welcome to any guests that are here today. This is going to be, so normally, we're in a series for 3 years where we're preaching through what's called the Gospel Project, taking a journey from Genesis to Revelation and literally trying to preach the most of every book, get the main point of every book to see how Jesus Christ is revealed there and how God has been working literally in our history from the time he created us to save us, to redeem us, to share with us his relationship. So that's what we do. We're trusting God. As pastors here, that this is a track that he's put us on. Many of you have expressed that you're benefiting from that, learning more of Christ and his Father and the Spirit and who we are in him. But every once in a while, as you know, we show some flexibility and deviate from that. So I wanted to say that, today I'm going to deviate from that. Reading, thinking, praying, it just seemed like there was something more to say that I felt God gave me. So I pray that it is the word of God. As we sung Stomp today, I was struck by the words. He said, I can't explain it. I really can't explain sometimes the twists and turns that come in relationship with God. And I can't explain how it seems today that this is what I ought to speak about. So I have to get up and risk in faith along with you that this is actually something God is saying to our congregation today. So keep it with that in mind, but I do not believe for one instance that my words are the very words of God. I believe they are only when God is speaking and chooses by his grace to use them as such. So I stand before you humbled. You saw last week what he can pull off when we come unprepared. He still fed us last week and talked to us. So it's kind of that maybe the last few weeks have been more representative of that, including today. But I wanted to ask Richard a question. Because I kind of sense that I'm feeling what he's feeling or sensing what he's sensing in some things. So I got to know for curiosity's sake because I wasn't here to be involved in that conversation. But you said you read something that disturbed you. So I wanted to know, if you didn't mind, just a little bit about what it was.
Yeah, sure. I came across an article this week from a pastor who is an older pastor who has a ministry in which he mentors other pastors, and so he's helping them to get better and helping them to grow their churches, so on and so forth. But he came to a revelation somehow that he's telling all his peoples to stop coming to church, and so that was the disturbing part, because and he was talking about the nature of the church today, how we have less participation, the faith life of those who are in the church. The faith is weak. You know, you don't have any who are willing to commit to the call of Jesus and what that really means. And so you don't have, there's just not that solid thing that that's in a church where people are following Jesus and willing to self-sacrifice to make that happen. So he was telling his pastors that they should tell their people to stop coming to church. And, you know, at that point, I was sort of, you know, I start thinking about that. I start thinking about our church. And this is how, you know, I think sometimes spirits can work against you. And I was thinking about our church and, you know, what's going to happen in our church in 10 years, right? And that's why I was talking to Dave about where are we going to be in 10 years if you look at our church and our congregation and the age of it. And then I was reminded of Matthew 6, don't worry. And so it put an end to that sort of thought that I had even today as we were talking. And, you know, he was mentioning the 20-80 rule where 20% or 10% are doing 80, you know, 100% of the work and 80% are sitting back. So we've heard that before. And so the article was discouraging and I didn't like it, but it got me thinking in ways that I probably shouldn't have when the scripture tells us, don't worry. We talked about that last week. And so that's where I was going. That's where my mind was thinking. I allowed myself to kind of think along those terms. You know, and Dave asked me, well, where are you going to be in 10 years? So I'm like, I'm not going anywhere in 10 years because I got a 7-year-old and 8-year-old. So I'll still be giving out graduation stuff at that time. So at least for another 10 to 11 years, I'm committed to that. But yeah, that's just sort of where we were talking about today. And, you know, this is like everything. There's some truth to what's being said. But I think sometimes we get off track. We lose focus on what we really should be focused on or who we should be focused on. We get focused on statistics and we get focused on maybe what we see and what we think we see and we make determinations. And like this pastor, he was like, stop going to church, you know. And so, yeah, I just was sharing that, and Dave and I were talking, as elders do sometimes, and so that's where I was coming from.
Thank you. I sensed that we might be going in a similar direction, and we are. It just so happened that on Saturday, Donna and I were relaxing, and she picked up her phone, and I picked up my phone, and she started reading that very article to me. She started reading it out loud. I said, where'd you get that? So then I went to it. It was an article put out by Fox News this week from an article of a book. I forget what the book was called, but it was something like Quit Church or something like that. So I read the whole thing, and I understand, you know, the things you're wrestling with. I felt like what he was saying overall, if I summarize one of the sentences he had in there, he's basically saying, get all in or get out. That's basically what he was saying. He was saying there is a calling to the church. The church has a purpose and a place, but really we've just got a lot of people in the church that really aren't paying very much attention to Jesus and the very basics, and being distracted by various things, plans, programs. You've heard us even talk about some of this stuff. So I thought overall he was being, he was making a point that are you with it or aren't you? And if you're with it, it looks like a certain something. It has a particular way about it. It has a particular look. There's some transformation that occurs when you're with, relating with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if that's not happening, maybe, you know, it was almost like maybe you ought to question, in one sense, whether you really are the church. And he was saying the church is not built, the building ultimately is still the people called to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's how I interpreted it. But I read it. So I went and read it after Donna read it to me aloud. I went and read it myself. And it did. It made me want to read it to y'all. But I didn't bring it to read to y'all today. I sensed the Lord helping me to say it in my own way, according to who we are. So today is a particular message to you, New Life, I believe. So maybe think of it like the way Paul wrote letters is he actually heard about what was going in a church, or he had visited a church. And then what we know to be the words of God right now were Paul's thoughts about the church and what was going on there in the light of who God is and in light of who and what the people should be because of the Holy Spirit they had received. So these scriptures are actually letters that were written to congregations because of how they specifically looked and were responding or not in the light of the gospel. So because I live here with you all, this message wouldn't be so generic in one sense. God could use it to speak to others because we place our messages out on the net. But this is to us here today. This is a specific word where I, as a pastor who think about the Lord Jesus and you all and our participation together, who talk with you, get feedback from you, this is as a result of that today. And I've entitled it, Contending for the Faith Delivered to the Saints. Contending for the Faith Delivered to the Saints. If you've read the Bible and been around for long, you know that that comes from Jude, one of the probably least read books in the Bible, right before the second to last chapter, book in the Bible. So I'd like to read that chapter. I'm not going to elaborate on all of that. I'm going to put the emphasis on verse 3. But you can see the context, and I still believe it will speak to us, and that the things that Jude was writing to the church there about and wrestling with are the same things you and I are wrestling with today in the 21st century. So, let me pray, and then we'll read. Our Father, thank you through Jesus and in the Holy Spirit for showing up today, calling us. Again, we really can't explain how it is that we're drawn to you. It's not likely on most Sunday mornings that we hear your literal voice, but somehow we are drawn to you, and we do hear from you. And we're not just here solely out of habit. We give you thanks that you have built good habits in our life to relate with you and your people. But today, we believe primarily we're here because you have called us to yourself in the middle of your people. And we really are your church. And we give you thanks for a building. We're not against buildings and plans and programs, but we give you thanks for the clarity that these are only things used to serve in our getting together with you and in your fellowship by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as you very well know, I've been struggling with the same thing Brother Richard has been, just always thinking about who you are and who we are in the light of you and what that means for us and our congregation. You said in the scriptures to the Pharisees, you said, look, when you look at the signs of the times, you should know some things are going on. So I pray that today that you, it seems to me that you're speaking to us about the signs of the times we live in and how we might participate with you, from you, Father, through you, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. Give us grace to hear and obey and to worship you and witness to you as you provide. In Christ Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. So I'd like to read Jude 1. You'll see where I get the language from for the sermon title today, Contending for the Faith Delivered. It actually says once delivered or delivered once for all to the saints. But let me read Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. So Jesus' brothers, that's what it tells us. To those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I like it here. So it's kept. You're kept and you're being kept. I'm sure even when I say that, you can think right now, yeah, he's keeping me, you know, because you can't think of much else to wonder why you would be holding on right now. God the Father loves you and he's keeping a hold of you in Jesus Christ, but you're kept for Christ. So whatever it means to contend means something about living your life to the glory of Christ, that you're his. He owns you. You've been bought with a price, and all that you do and say and act and all that you are is for Jesus Christ. So a question comes up. Is that right? Is that what you're contending for? Are you contending for that, for our Lord Jesus Christ? And all that you are, say, do, and all that you're acting on, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints once for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. So he's kind of like me. I'd love to just preach in one sense the basic gospel. The Gospel Project takes us through, helps us to see Jesus that way. But he's saying, I'm seeing the need because of the times we're in, the culture and context, to take another direction and remind you of some things that you need to contend for. That's what today is about. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. I'll make comment, but only as I believe it's relating to what I believe Christ is saying today. I just want to say to you, we have a position in Christ that we can be secure in and that will never move. But it can be abandoned, not by God, but by us. You can't abandon Christ. You can't reject him. Verse 7. Likewise, he gives further examples. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I'm not afraid of the word punishment, but I just don't believe it's always proper in Scripture. I've learned by teaching, by classes that I go through, that there's no time that we ever had to have the word punishment. The word punishment in Greek has another particular Greek word, and that's not the word used here. So it's better by undergoing the discipline of eternal fire would be the better way to understand it. God's always about disciplining, chastening, teaching us, his children, through whatever we go through, even if for a time it may be appear that he's abandoned us or turned his face from us. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Yet when Michael, the archangel, was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." I think the point here is not trying to fight things on our own and in our own strength, but really calling upon the Lord to rebuke situations in our life. But these people blaspheme anything they do not understand, and what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. So the more we live a dehumanized life, the more we're destroyed, the more we're living animal-like. So I remind you again that what it means to live the human life is to live a life in relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, a life of talking to Him, listening to Him. So that already takes you to some things like prayer, Bible study. Of course, He lives. He has a body now. Jesus is the head of a body, so that means gathering with the church. His body is a group of people, not an individual person. So this is how we're to take some of this. So he says, by these things they are destroyed. When we live in a dehumanized way, we are destroyed. 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, which means the way of murder, basically doing damage, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, means seeking after money, clothing, and you can carry that on, all the things that the Gentiles seek, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. So to participate in a dehumanized life is to be rebellious according to how we were made in the life Jesus shares with us by the Spirit. All right, verse 12. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feast as they eat with you without reverence. And again, I'm referring to something I'm going to say here in a little bit. But as they eat with you without reverence. So just a little question for you. Do you eat without reverence? Do you eat without saying a blessing upon the meal? Wherever you eat, or do you just eat? Hungry. You just eat. Don't even. Now look, this is not any kind of legalism. This is, where is your reverence for the Lord? Even when it comes to your food, are you taking your food for granted? I mean, each meal, you're just tearing it up like it's going to be there the next meal. Or for Christians, like he's saying here, when we gather around food, we do it with reverence. That, in other words, the effect of our relationship with God really does impact everything in our life. It has some play. Now, there's a lot I'm leaving unsaid there, but there's a lot that needs to be said in what I just said there. And so something for us to think about as Christians in this society. He says, well, they are shepherds who only look after themselves. So apparently some people have crept in to try to teach to lead the church in the wrong way. And they're only looking after themselves. They're individualistic. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. He said, dead as dead can be. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shameful deeds. Wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, look, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Basically saying there's a confession of sin that ought to take place within the church. And when we're hardened, we don't see that. We can find ourselves participating in literally ungodly acts. And rather than spell all those out, I just say by reading the scriptures, it's pretty clear what he means by ungodly acts. He tells us, you know, primarily we think of ungodly acts as those acts that Jesus Christ doesn't participate in. And wouldn't. Godly acts are participating in the things Jesus would participate in. And sometimes he's very clear through the apostles. Do this. Love this way. Here's what kindness is. And then he says, flee from this. Run from this. Don't go here. Talk like this. Don't touch this. So you know what some of those things are, but I'm saying you have to go through the scriptures. These people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But here's who you are, saints. That's who he's writing to, remember. But you, dear friends, remember what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end time, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit, rejecting the Holy Spirit. But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. So I think what I would say right here is that we are called not only to stay away from something, but we're called here, commanded to keep ourselves in something also. Keep yourselves in the love of God, not just away from ungodliness and the unlove of our world. And he says, have mercy on those who waver. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. And those are some glorious and memorial words right there at the end. So here's what I'd say first to you, New Life, and to me. I speak to me, too. I stand as one with you under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. I, too, stand under the word of God. I must listen and obey. But we see that Jude is challenging the Christians here to hold firm to the faith. I'm challenging you in our present times because they sound so much like what I read there. If you really think about it, if you're really paying attention to the news, if you're really out here in this world, you know that it portrays the ungodly things that we saw there, where people do not turn to the Father, to the Son, or the Spirit, where people regularly go about receiving and taking for granted even their very meals that they eat. And somewhere in the middle of all of this, he's planted his church. And so it's a challenge to live here. It's a challenge to hold to the faith. That's a word for us today. It is a challenge. It's not going to be easy. God's not going to come down and force us to keep ourselves in the love of God. He comes graciously. He comes with mercy. He comes with power for us to do that. But again, it can be abandoned. It can be rejected. Because the one thing, even though we see Jesus stands in for us, Jesus is not us. But what Jesus does is sends us the Spirit that we might participate. And we too must participate. We must say yes to God's yes. And after we have done so, remember, don't take this in the wrong direction. After we have said yes to God's yes, we still say, I said yes, yet not I, but Christ in me said yes and doeth the work. We got to keep saying, I'm going to keep saying that over and over. Because there's an I that you must say. And then after you've said it, you can only give glory to God for having been able to say it. Now, if you say no to that, you can only take credit for that yourself. So there's a time in which we must contend. And he's saying we must contend for the faith. Now, historically speaking, what that meant is that in the Christian church, there's a recognized body of teaching centered in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, particularly in Jesus Christ. And they have been taught that way. Of course, Jude was Jesus' brother and came along later, and even as one of the writers of the scriptures. He rejected Jesus at first, but he repented, and here he is writing right now. So the faith means being and speaking and doing, in the grace of God, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And contend, this word contend literally means contend. It means to imply, it implies a strenuous effort that has to be put forth. I say this to a people who are used to putting forth strenuous effort, going out when the snow was really bad to still come to church, only to find out when there it's time to go home because the weather's bad. But you were going to put that strenuous effort to get there because this was the Sabbath day. Y'all know what I'm talking about, some of you. But so there's been some years now, some in the distance, 20 plus. And I'm just telling you, a reminder again that to follow and obey God in this world is still going to require some strenuous effort on your part. Not just effort, strenuous effort. In other words, it's going to be effort that maybe makes you sweat bullets a little bit. You might be a little tired from the weariness of trying to work it all out and trying to put some effort in. This is not an effort to be saved. It's an effort of Jesus Christ that comes with salvation to participate in the life of Jesus Christ, which is being fought at every turn by our world. Y'all with me? I'm gonna make sure I do speak this up plainly. Don't take this in the wrong direction. It comes from a term that means being participants in an athletic contest. It means mental and moral effort is needed to participate in Jesus' life. All of this comes from him. We'll never take any credit for it. It's not us playing our part, adding something to what Jesus has done or, and is already doing. No, but we do remember that what Jesus done was not a one-time act 2,000 years ago. He wasn't just our mediator 2,000 years ago. Right now, he's still a man, a godly man, a glorified man who still mediates the relationship between us and God. That never stops. It's a living relational dynamic. So it wasn't something that just happened, now we're all free. No, the life of God is still being mediated through our high priest, and he's still working in us to apply strenuous effort mentally, morally, relationally, physically to be who he actually has made us to be now in his new humanity. So see, we don't have to wait for the future in order to begin participating in this life. This life has graciously come to us now from the Father, through the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And we have to be reminded of that. Jesus has lived out a faith from his Father that he did place inside of our humanity in himself. And then he sent us the Holy Spirit so that we could participate in that life with him right now. This is the life we're now called to, the life we're made for, and the life we must contend for right now till the Lord Jesus return. So if the Lord Jesus tells us through Jude to contend for the faith, then that means you and I can contend for it. So this is a day we're not going to be able to just put off any laxity. Well, one day if he comes to me and, you know, talks to me, scares me into doing it, I'll actually do it. No, if you've received the Holy Spirit of God, you've received now power from the Spirit, not by your own might or power, but power in the Spirit to contend for the faith. We can contend for it, and we must contend for it, and we must fight. And it requires obedience, and we must obey. Now, I remind you again, so you don't take this in the wrong direction, but holding this together, the word obedience in the New Testament, the primary emphasis of it is the word to listen. Taking time to hear what God has to say. That's what it first means in relationship. So that would mean then, again, it's going to point you back to the same thing. It's going to point you to prayer. It's going to point you back to reading scripture. And it's going to point you back to gathering with the church. Those are the three primary things that ought to come to your mind when you think of obeying God, listening. But of course, to listen to what God says and then to go out and not do it, and to not give it any attempt to do what he says, that would also mean you're not listening. Y'all with me, church? Okay. All right. So we want to hold on to that side too. There's no way the Father, Son, and Spirit can really speak to us and we not be moved and transformed by the relationship. Have you ever felt like you're in the middle of a battlefield? All right, I knew you. I knew, finally, something you can agree with, what I'm saying. No, me too. This is what I feel him saying to us. And the answer from God, the response to that is, yes, you're right. You are in a battlefield. If it feels weary out there, if it feels like work, if it's hard and it's trying to jack you up, you are sensing it correctly. And until our Lord Jesus comes, you've got to be ready to stand there in one sense and take it until he returns. That is not going to change, even because the church begins to meet right and do right. And in fact, it may cause worse things to happen to us at first. So we're not putting our hope in anything that we're going to attempt and participate in with Jesus. That's not what I believe Jesus is saying with us today. But I do believe he's wanting us to remember that we're in a battlefield and there's something that we have to contend for right now in hope. The devil is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He really is. That's why we were told that. And that comes from the church to remind us as the church. So what does the fight look like? Well, in one sense, by answering the question I just asked, you know what it looks like. We could give a whole name, a bunch of names for the things you're fighting and I'm fighting in our current world. But what I wanted to do, because I've been unable to let John chapter 4 go. So the last time I preached out of the Gospel Project, it was John chapter 4, Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well. And of course, I preached that pretty thoroughly last time I preached. I don't want to say exactly that same stuff that I said before, but I've been unable to put out of my mind how there is a similarity between the Samaritan woman and the church. And so when I think about contending for the faith, I think there's some things we can name, some things we can be watchful for that the devil does put out there that we're going to have to fight against, that we're going to have to contend with Jesus Christ in fighting by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. So I want to point those out. Now, this is not an exact analogy, but there's so much in that story as I keep reading it over and over and over again that what I want to do now is point out maybe some of the highlights of that lady, the Samaritan woman, and how this ties into the church in our times. I think you'll agree with some of it. And then how we might participate more with Christ in contending for the faith despite and in and through all of that. So the first thing I want to say, so what does the fight look like? What does the contending look like? Well, in the first instance, I hope you're learning to do what I'm learning to do, and that is do not take this on for yourself. The first thing you should think is that Jesus contended for me through all that I'm going to face. He's already faced it and overcome it. That's the first thing we come before our work, really, is we come to rest in Jesus and be reminded that Jesus was the one who came in the name of the Father through Jesus Christ, through himself and in the Holy Spirit to free us from these things, to fight and to win. It's him we see fasting for 40 days and then going to the devil and then witnessing to God his Father by quoting scripture. And he went into that wilderness in the Holy Spirit. And then after that he was ministered to by angels, by God sending his Spirit, and he had the Spirit again. So what I'm saying is, what does this fight look like? In the first instance, it looks like God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit fighting this fight for us and having already won the victory for us. It looks like a fight we've already won. It looks like a contention that has already ended up in victory for us. Y'all with me? Okay, so it's easy for the people of God because of the times we're in. It's still easy when you hear some of the things I've said at first to automatically begin to think of what effort you're going to put in yourself. And it's true, you're going to put in effort, but I'm trying to be so careful to lay a gospel that foundation first. This effort will literally be the effort of Jesus Christ already won for you so that you can go into it now confidently into this effort. You don't have to go in wondering whether your efforts are going to really make the ultimate difference. But you can go in with hope that they'll make some difference because Jesus actually gives himself to you now in this world to fight and participate the way he actually still does in flesh in and through us. Is this holding together for you? I hope so. This is strange. Most people do not hear this. This is strange for me to talk like this, and I realize this. But nonetheless, this is what he has helped us to see, and we've got to go ahead and walk in it. So we remember that Jesus comes to us as one who is identified with us, because in John chapter 4, the first thing we see is that Jesus and his disciples have come to a well at a crossroads, literally at a crossroads in Samaria. Jesus could have went around another way, said, I must go through this way. And he's at a well, and then his disciples went off to get something to eat, and Jesus, it says there, is worn and tired, which means God knows what it's like to be worn and tired and to be beat up by the forces of this physical world. He knows it. And he didn't even have any way to get any water because the disciples went off to town, because it really didn't make sense for the woman that got the water there. It didn't make sense for her to go a quarter mile outside the town to get water because she lived in Sychar, and Sychar had plenty of water. But we can tell by the dynamics of the story that she's an outcast out there. And that's why Jesus goes to her out there and some of the dynamics going on behind that story. So I want to say to you that, first of all, we're going to trust that Jesus has already overcome our weaknesses and gives us victory by the Spirit, so that our participation is literally now, and our contending is going to be a contending with Jesus. not apart from Jesus, not something he's given to us to make happen, but he does contend, and so we're going to contend because we have that same Holy Spirit. So I thought about this woman again, and here's some of the things I saw. Just a few of the things I saw I think relate to our church today. It's biblical to think of the church as a woman. She's always portrayed as that in the New Testament. Jesus' bride, y'all know what I'm saying about. So I don't think this will be hard to kind of hold on to. Right now, I believe the church in our day, in the 21st century, where we live, not any other time, where we're living New Life in Windsor Mill and the surrounding area, I believe the church is kind of like this woman in these ways. She's alone at noon at a well. She's alone. Man, now come on. Are we any more alone than we've ever been in the times in which we live? Now, I'm speaking historically, and I'm also speaking right to where we live right now. We are like this more than we ought to be, all of us. I mean, human beings. Human beings, for having so many other human beings around them by which we can engage in face-to-face personal conversation, we're all too often right here. Not only are we right there, but as soon as we go to put it in our pocket, five other alarms go off, and we're back there again. And then we got to flip around to the five different things. That's where we live. Well, you know it. They actually have to make laws in cities and put up signs to warn people not to walk down the street with looking at their phone because people are running into walls, running into traffic, getting hit. That's the kind of times we live in. People's lives are literally in danger. So I know you know about that aloneness. Perhaps your job at work is the same way. You work in your office, in your space. Of course, you're accountable to people. The prophet has to come in, and you, that kind of thing. But I'm saying, have we ever been any more alone than now? You can think back 20 years ago, and even just because of your relationship with the church, you know you weren't as alone as you are now. We're living alone. We don't hardly see each other in the middle of the week. You know this. Now, not that we did back in the day so much, but we would take the day on the weekend and spend almost that whole day together. So that was worth some of the times we would come out. Now, I'm just speaking to you to press this point that she's alone at noon. Now, historically speaking, I say this because in the 17th century, 18th century, what happened historically was called the Enlightenment. That's apparently, it was the age of reason. Oh, man, all of a sudden, technology was going good. Man was being able to create things apart from God. We were basically deistic. God's up there somewhere, so it's just up to us to follow the rules and laws and apply those for ourselves. And so we came up with almost everything you see now. Vehicles, cars, everything. All this comes out of the age of reason. And up until that time, as I've stated with you before, the church was considered the queen of the sciences. That means you didn't have any endeavor, math, science, history. You didn't have English literature. You didn't have any of that where you didn't first begin with who is God and what does he have to say about that subject. The schools were founded by Christians. The universities were founded by Christians who believed in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there was a time when you would look to the church because the church represented God. You would look to them first. Before you would even think about anything with regard to education. Now, look, that's almost laughable. Yeah, I mean, that doesn't make any sense to us in our day. What? The church? What does the church have to do with school? That's pretty much where we're at today. And that's why I said we're kind of alone at noon. We've been kicked off the seat. Christians are, we're considered the kind of people who are so tight and right, you don't want to have nothing to do with them. I mean, we can't even get together as women and women together, or men and men. Y'all always saying something about everything, you know. And we're rejected out of hand and seen as exclusive, even when we're not. We have a universal gospel. God is love, and we believe God is sent to the whole world, and he's atoned for the whole world in Jesus Christ. But that gets lost in the day-to-day things that this world wants to do in its ungodly ways. It doesn't want to hear anything like that. So we ruined the party. So we've been cast out. This woman also has been cast out. I think the next thing is she's mixed up, and she's taking everything physically. I mean, everything Jesus says to her, she takes literally physically. He's talking about water, all right, and he has to keep it under what he really means because he turns her conversation around and said, if you'd ask me, I'd give you living water. Sir, tell me where this well is, where this living water is, and, hey, I'll take it. Now, for her, she said that because Jacob's well was the water bubbled up more from the ground. Now, it wasn't a spring. So for a Jew in her day, and she was part Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's part Jewish and probably part Assyrian or something else. She's saying, she's really turning that literally. Hey, you know where there's a running, living stream at? But all the way through, Jesus is pressing her into think beyond physicality to the spiritual things. And he gets, of course, in that dialogue, he gets more pointed as you go along. Again, I'm not going to repeat all the things I said then. I'm just giving you some basic things. So she's mixed up and taking everything physically. I think we're the same. We're going after the things that the Gentiles seek. They seek credentials and cash. They seek cars and cash. They seek cribs and cash. They seek culture and cash. You name it. And isn't that some of the pressure you feel? I mean, how much pressure do you feel about money and the need to have it and the need to keep it and the need to retire? And then every year that changes, it gets higher and higher. Oh, yeah, this is what we're inundated with, to where if we followed that track, we're going to only be nothing but hopeless. So say that again. In power. Oh, yeah. Oh, in power. Oh, he's saying in power. Yeah, in cash. Yeah. So there you go. Money and cash. Yeah, cash. Money, power, and sex and authority. Yeah, that would be okay. All right. Good, good. Yeah, you're living in the same world we are. All right. So she's also a mixed breed that doesn't have her faith sorted out. Because remember, as Jesus is trying to give her clarity about what it means to worship God, she says, well, actually, she's doing it as an embarrassment. Jesus has called her out. He's called her sin out. She's refused to let it out there. They've had some conversation, and he says, "Go." All right, so he says, he's playing her little word game at first for a little bit. You have to go read John 4. He's playing her word game a little bit, but then he gets serious and says, go get your husband. And you can already see by the way the whole conversation goes, he already knows she doesn't have a husband. And then so she admits that truth right there. Hey, I don't have a husband. Now notice what she's doing. she's really not confessing. She's trying to get off the subject. She's not going to let him know anything more than that. And of course, he said he steps in for her mercifully and confesses her sin for her. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. That's about the only thing you said that's true, because you've been married 5 times and now the one you're living with is not your husband. I mean, he just got down to the root. All right, so she doesn't have her faith sorted out, and she doesn't think properly or good at all about God or what it means to worship or to live this life. Because I also believe, as I keep reading this story, that when she says, when he convicts her, because he calls out her whole circumstance, calls it out, she said, boy, I see you're a prophet. She tries to get off the subject and says, well, but I also hear in there, the more I read it, that she seems to also be repentant. She seems to, because he called it out. She knows she's convicted. I think she's shocked by what he said. He just, you know, he dialed her phone number and read her mail. Yeah, that's what we have. So I think she's shocked. And she says, boy, you must be a prophet. But then I think that because he's called it out so well, this is Jesus who knows her, I believe she's also seeking what's right. Because she's saying, well, where is it? Here's what it sounds like to me. So where is it we're supposed to worship? You Jews say in Jerusalem, but the Samaritans say on Mount Gerizim. You know, so which is it? I mean, where do you stand? I just felt that as I was reading this the last time. I'm like, man, we live in those kinds of times, even inside the church. Because I believe many people in the church even discount the church because they say, or people who maybe grew up in the church and have left, they say this very same thing. Well, even the church doesn't agree on what worship is or how you should worship and what it really means to be the church. So some people disregard the church for that very same reason. And those are definitely the times we live in, where people will give you the excuse that they don't want to come because, hey, y'all think y'all got it right, but the church across the street thinks they got it right, and they're saying something different than y'all. Y'all ever known? Do y'all live in this world? Isn't that how people are reasoning in our day, even people that have been in the church? And then she's caught up in nationalism. She keeps referring back to who the Samaritans are doing versus the Jews, and where you worship and don't worship. She's caught up in ancestry. Well, hey, you're not greater Jesus than our father Jacob, she says. because Jacob initially bought the well, and he gave it to Joseph, his son, and then Moses brought all the bones back there to Samaria where it was. So there's a lot of church history here. But she's caught up in her ancestry and can't see Jesus as a result of that. And she's caught up in her individualism. That's not overt, but you can see by the fact that this woman is out by herself at a well in the middle of the day when they only got water in the early morning or at night, and they had water, plenty of it, where she lived. But see, she's the whore in town. She's the immoral woman. So she's an outcast. She's treated as nothing. Now, I'm not saying, of course, the church has imbibed in things that you might could say, because even Jesus was always calling out Israel for her whoredom, always seeking after any other person and thing than him. So there's a sense in which we need to still pay attention to that allusion in Scripture. And she's not seeking first the kingdom of God. She doesn't even know what it is. And like I said, sometimes today, even the people outside the church or reject the church on that very reason. They're confused. And even Christians are by all the options available, supposedly. And she's not confessing the full extent of her issues. Her confession is a little bit. I think everybody here would agree and say, I'm a sinner. But very few of us, I think, are really open about some of our struggles. Like, hey, would you pray with me? Because this trouble is in my life. I'm not talking about here naming all your ugliest, deepest sins. There's no scriptural basis for doing that all the time. But if you did have such, you should be able to come to the church to confess them. Because if you confess your sins to the church, as we're instructed to do, if you contend for the faith by doing that, he says, then the people will pray for you and will be healed. God loves when his community gathers together and he listens and hears. It's not magic. It's still just the grace of God when he chooses to. But nonetheless, it's something he's called us to contend for. In a very individualistic society, we're called to contend by getting together with each other against the ways of this world. But the final thing I saw is that she's thirsty for real water, though. She's really thirsty. In fact, once he begins to really hit on things, she leaves her bucket behind and goes to town and says, come see a man that told me, that read my mail, that told me everything I ever did. You know, they get stirred up by that, and the whole town comes out there towards Jesus. So she's thirsty for real water. I believe, I don't know where we're at right now on this, I'd have to tell you. I know we're thirsty. I know you're hungry. I know that the spirit is willing. I know our flesh is weak. I do. I know this from talking with you. I know that you really do wish you were participating more, as it were, and whatever that might be, and what it means to be the church and to be his people today. But there's two ways to thirst and hunger. It's one thing to hunger, and it's one thing to thirst and want water and want food. But it's another thing to be so hungry and so thirsty that you don't even want to eat or drink, that you have no energy to eat or drink. I mean, somebody might have to come pour the water into your mouth if you're going to get any. You want some, but by goodness, you've not had water in so long, you're basically paralyzed by your weakness. I don't know where we're at. It seems that we're not hungry enough, I'd say. We're not thirsty enough. I know we're thirsty. I know we're hungry, but it's not enough to move us into being transformed and maybe being more obedient and listening and gathering as the church in the ways that would really glorify God in our day. So let me conclude by, what does the cure look like? So if I was there, how would you answer that question now? Just even based off of what I've taught so far along with Christ. What does the cure look like?
Jesus.
Yes. Now, the cure doesn't look like you right now saying, oh, I make some promises now to do this. Now, I make some promises to bring you flowers every week, every day for the rest of your life. I can't. Like I said, we can roast one another here. I'm roasting Pastor Tom. It doesn't look like that. But Tony elaborated for us. He told her she could look at the lilies of the field. They're always, that's what he gives to her, nothing less than the whole world. I will say, this is not about making any promises. On one sense, I'd say, let's obey the scriptures there. Jesus said, don't promise. Don't say, I'll do this and with a cherry on top. You know, no, avoid all that. He said, if you do that, he goes, that's of the evil one. He said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then, like, you won't get in trouble like Tony did today. I'm messing with you, of course. You know, the cure looks like Jesus. The cure looks like getting back to seeing who this man is and what he has done and remembering that he actually has accomplished. He actually has been worn out and tired and faced every kind of distraction, that he literally came as far as our sin goes in order to save us from it. So we have all the reason for hope in the middle of the world, no matter what position and condition we might be in right now. We won't ever have the excuse in saying that God didn't come that far. No, he not only came that far, he then ascended back to his Father after having overcome it, and he sent the Holy Spirit. He accustomed the Holy Spirit to be able to come to us and live out his life. The Holy Spirit mediates Jesus Christ to us actually right now as our high priest to help us participate. So we must stand on the side of weakness at first and say, not I, but Christ. But then we must stand on the other side and say, I with Christ can contend. That's where we stand. That's what we're going to have to wrestle with in the contention here. So what does the cure look like? It looks like Jesus. But we get to participate now as a kind of preserving agent. Preserving agent as a bright light in society. And living here in hope, pointing to the great wedding day when we actually will marry our Lord and all things will be made new. I want to remind you today, we're not just sons and daughters, but God calls us salt and light. That's important. So you are sons and daughters, but sons and daughters as salt and light. There's a preserving agent right now that you're invested in by the calling of God and that you need to be more invested in. You're worried about politics, money, economy, the way the world's going, and the best thing you could do right now is be the church. The preserving agent of this world is the church. In participation with Jesus Christ, the light in this world, and it's a dark, dark world. It's a dark, dark, cold world. Don't you have any bones about that? It's dark, it's cold out here, but it's not completely dark. There are pinpricks, pinpoints of light, and that's us Christians. So you may feel dark, look dark, but God says that you are his saints. You're the salt and the light. So are you being the salt and the light? Are you receiving that as a word over your life? He says that you are saints and living stones. He says there's still some foundation in the world, even though it appears like everything's falling apart. There's some foundation here because y'all live here in union with me. All right, so there's only a reason for hope, despite how discouraged you might feel. So here's what I think overall. Here's the cure in participation with this Christ who has already won the battle. We need to contend for togetherness. You're going to have to fight. We're going to have to fight for togetherness. I don't know what this is going to mean. I know some of what it's going to mean, so because we're trying to practice some of this here. So, Stephanie, can you make sure right now I'm going to hand you out something so that this is practical. So, I mean, something that literally speaks and talks to us, something that the pastors and I agreed with in prayer and conversation that would be one way we could participate with you all so that we're not so much alone as we are. We understand the difficulty in the fight today to be together. We've got to realize our inability to overcome that fully. But we've got to stand here contending for the faith. So what you're about ready to get right now is actually our plan for participating in the renewal of Christ at New Life Fellowship. So why I'm handing it out to all of you that are getting one is because I want you to see that you are specifically assigned to an elder in this congregation. We have five elders: Richard, me, Tony Mara, Dave Stonecipher, and Vincent. And then you'll notice at the bottom, Melvin McKee. That's because I believe Melvin McKee is an elder in training. God is still up to things here, as you well know. I'm going to be moving in next door, but the church is still calling me into greater service in GCI to assist in our region. So I know for a fact that next year, I'll be away a little more. not fully away, just some away, learning to serve the region, helping other pastors and congregations grow. So I won't be here as much, and Pastor Richard will primarily see to the things that I don't see when you're here and is still in the pastoral team with Tony and Dave and Ann and Melvin McKee continuing to be groomed along the way. That's what's going on here. So what I did was we took the principle of Jesus, which Jesus chose 12 disciples. So that's about all you can really handle today. That's all Jesus had. That's all it would take, it would seem, in that sense. So what we've tried to do is take all the members of the congregation. Sometimes I'm questionable about whether a person's a member or not. So you're not a member unless we know you're a member and you've established membership at GCI. So this is no offense against anybody that's not. This is more for us who really are this church here, signed up and consider themselves to be a member at New Life Fellowship or part of Grace Communion International. If you'd like to be a part, please, you just say something. And we'll look to get the paperwork and whatever needs to be done so you can be considered a member. I don't think I missed anybody, but if we did miss somebody, someone, yeah, so she's not considered a member. Yeah, so I'm meaning what I say. I didn't want to call out any names. But I literally mean you don't have considered. You might be an associate, but that's not a member. You might associate with us. You might be here a lot. But membership is an actual formal membership with GCI. Okay? So I'm trying to. It's not to be awkward. It's just that we're an organization, and so it works on organizational ways in that sense. I'm not saying you're not Jesus' child or none of that. All right. So, but if you'd like to be a member, now remember, primarily membership in the church means being baptized. That's what it primarily means to be a member of Christ Church and even a member in GCI. So there's a lot of things. I can't talk about all that right now. All I want to say is one of the things we're going to do to fight this, to contend for the faith at New Life, is we've assigned all the families underneath one of the elders so that most of us have 12 or getting near there, members and their families to watch out for. So again, your family's included. Like, for instance, you can look at mine. You see the Andrews. That means all the Andrews. that means the Stone Cyphers means, yeah. Well, there's only two of them in their immediate house. But I'm aware pretty much of all the relatives and things and pray for all of them anyway. So anyway, you can look. I won't read them, but you can look at our guidelines for connecting and caring. This is what we're up to. So I want you to know that we're striving for this togetherness, and we're starting small. Please read carefully. It's not that we're going to have something at our house every other month for each of you. That's not what we're saying. Please read what's here. Right now, we're so weak, I believe, we just got to get started back in a very small way. Take a baby step. Right now, just know that there's an elder who oversees your family, and that should be your first line that you go to when something's when you got a need for anything. You want to share a celebration. You got a confession to make. You should go see that elder. That elder will be looking to relate with you more so than the rest of the congregation, simply because that's the only way we can make sure everybody's covered. We're all in this busy world with many responsibilities. But we've got to start somewhere contending for the faith and getting back together again and having some sense of being in a group of people outside of just the Sunday service. All right, that makes sense? Any questions on that? All right, so keep that handy. That's who's looking out for you in one special, peculiar sense. And please read all the things that I have there. And then, see what I wanted to say. Okay, yeah. Man. I'm over time. Okay. Hang on. Let me think here one quick second. You know what? Like Richard said, I think some words he said are coming back to me. I don't have to give it all out today. I've said enough today. This is enough to get us buzzing and talking, and I'll just have to come back. So that schedule we put out already still might get messed up again. That's okay. I am going to follow where I think the Spirit is speaking for the particular moment in which we're in. And I think we're just in the need for baby steps and getting back together again. Now, let me ask you for this, just sake of our, just for the sake of knowing. How many of you could resonate with what was being said today and in some measure agree with it? Okay, all right, okay. All right, praise God for that. And okay, so you've heard enough today. We'll come back at it. And in that light, I'm going to invite you up to be together. Let's be together. One of the primary ways we obey Christ, we listen, and we are empowered, again, is to partake in communion. Because somehow by grace, Jesus does meet us in the bread and the wine to empower us in our human lives right now by the Spirit. It's one of the things his Father gave him to give to us that's meaningful beyond what we can. I can't explain it. We can't obtain it. We can't make. All we can do is hold our hands out and receive of it graciously and eat the body of Jesus Christ. His bread is our real nutrition, and drink his blood as our real vitality and wine. So I'm going to invite you to the table now to receive of Jesus Christ and to be together. Let's be together in relating with Christ and with each other.